Would you open your Bible, please, at the book of Job? We're picking up our studies there this morning, and we're going to read from Job 4 and Job 13. Job 4 you'll find on page 511, and then a few pages later, Job 13. So Job chapter 4, beginning to read from verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more precious than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up, so that they die without wisdom?" Now turn over to chapter 13 and verse 1. And this is Job speaking now. His three friends have spoken, including Eliphaz, who we just read. And Job says, chapter 13, verse 1, my eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty, and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for you that would be wisdom. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive men? He would surely rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. This is the word of God.
Would you open your Bible again, please, with me at Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13, you'll find that on page 519 in the church Bible. And turning there, let's bow our heads and seek God's help. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you that every part of your word is given to us for our good. And we ask, please, our Father, therefore, that you would do us good today through this passage of your word. Would you turn our hearts to you and to your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus? We ask this for his name's sake. Amen. You perhaps saw pictures like me this week of the devastation in Queensland, Australia, caused by Cyclone Yasi. And this picture caught my eye. I like the sign. Do you see it? Someone's house has been almost completely destroyed, and they put up this sign, battered but not beaten. It made me think of Job. As we've been discovering, Job had been battered by the equivalent of a terrifying, ferocious, and powerful cyclone. But not only was he in the middle of a raging storm, there was the equivalent of a cyclone raging in his heart and mind. Now, I'm not sure that battered but not beaten quite sums it up for Job. The writer of the Job, I think, would probably put it like this. He'd probably say battered, but still worshipping. Or to use Job's own words in chapter 13, verse 15, I wonder if it's more accurately this. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. These 10 words in which Job speaks about God's really sum up the message that I'm praying we will go home with this morning. Though he, God, slay me, yet will I hope in him. Now this morning we start a journey through the middle section of Job. And I think it will help to get our bearings if we kind of look at the geography of Job for a minute. What's going on in this book? So here's a little outline of Job. Chapters 1 and 2 tell us what happened to Job, how his life fell apart, his possessions were removed, his children were killed in a storm, his health was ruined. And we also are told in those opening chapters what was going on in heaven. Then if we go right to the end of Job, we discover how things ended up for Job, how the Lord actually made him prosperous again. And we'll get there in a few weeks' time. In between the start and the end, we have a series of conversations recorded for us in the form of poetry. So from chapters 3 to 31, we have three cycles of conversation between Job and his three friends we met last week, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And each speech, and if you just look, for example, at the beginning of chapter 12, they all start the same. They either start, then Job replied, or they start, then Eliphaz, or Zophar, or Bildad replied. It's a conversation. There then appears between chapter 32 and 37 a guy called Elihu. He's very long-winded, and we'll learn about him in a few weeks' time. And then, very decisively, God speaks. From chapters 38 to 41. And there are a few humble responses by Job to God, but in the main, those final chapters are God speaking. Now, as you can see, Job is a pretty long book. And as a result, it's a book that people are often put off by. It's quite a struggle to read it in your quiet time. And it's tempting to skip over the tough bits where we're not really sure what's going on. And actually, sometimes as you read Job, you think, can't we just move on a bit more quickly to the end? Because it's quite painful to be thinking about suffering again and again and again. But the book of Job doesn't let us move on too quickly. In his wisdom, God has given us a 42-chapter book. And in doing so, he's telling us that his answer to suffering, well, it's not like instant coffee. It's not like just bung the boiling water in and there it is. It's not like the way American tourists tend to do Scotland. Do you know how they do Scotland? They get a bus to Edinburgh, they spend a day in one street in Edinburgh, and then they say, we've done Scotland. Now, the book of Job isn't like that. It takes us on a lengthy journey. As this true worshipper of God, what in New Testament language we would call a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, as he wrestles with his very real experience of pain. So it's a book to be read and reread and pondered and prayed over and read again and pondered and prayed over, including the conversations he has with his three friends. Now, okay then, what about his three friends? How are we to read their speeches? In fact, why are they given to us at such length? Well, as we read Job's three friends, we need to remember two really important things. Number one is this. We must remember that we know what those friends didn't know. We know the Lord's assessment of Job. That assessment repeated three times in chapters 1 and 2. When the Lord says of Job, he's blameless, he's upright, he's a man who fears me, and he shuns evil. That's God's assessment of Job. Much of what the friends say casts doubt on that assessment. But it is God's assessment of Job, and it doesn't change throughout the whole book. The second thing we have to remember is the Lord's assessment of Job's friends. So will you turn with me right to the end of Job, Job chapter 42. Turn to Job 42 and verse 7. And we read this. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he, the Lord, said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, do you notice that? The Lord was not impressed by the arguments of Job's friends. Okay, we may think, so do we have nine chapters in our Bible of their speeches that are just a load of rubbish? Well, in one sense, we do. Well, should we ignore those chapters then? Well, no, we mustn't. Because God has chosen to include them in the Bible. He's chosen to put them there for our good, to teach us. And as I've discovered personally, to humble us and to rebuke us and to correct us, as they actually highlight many ways in which our thinking can be seriously off beam. Now, I have to tell you, there is no substitute for simply reading these speeches yourself. And we don't have time to read 13 chapters this morning, which is the first cycle of speeches. But what I want to do is make three observations about the first cycle of speeches between Job and his friends that I hope will be helpful to you as you read them for yourself. Here's the observations. Number one, Job's friends, their knowledge is incomplete. It's suggested by some that the different places from which these three friends come symbolize the wisdom of the world coming to Job and saying, this is what we think. These were not young airheads speaking. These men were probably well-respected thinkers, people that others listened to. And one of the things that strikes you as you read what these friends say is that some of the things they say seems quite right. I conducted an experiment with my pencil this week. I went through the speeches of Job's friends and I put a tick in the margin of my Bible where I agreed with what they were saying. Or where what they said kind of sounds like other bits of the Bible. So let me give you some examples, all right? There's quite a lot of them, but I'm just going to give you three. Turn to chapter 4 that we read and verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. And this man Eliphaz says, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Galatians 6 says something like that. It says, a man reaps what he sows. Yeah, that gets a tick. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 17. Eliphaz asks what are called rhetorical questions, questions whether your answer's obvious. So he asks, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Of course not. Can a man be more pure than his maker? Of course not. That gets a big tick in my book. I agree with him. Then much of the rest of what Eliphaz says sounds like the book of Proverbs. And look at chapter 5, verse 17. "Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Well, Proverbs 3 says the same as that, and Proverbs 3 is repeated in Hebrews 12. So, yeah, I agree with that. So what's wrong? Well, here's the problem. Job's friends have some knowledge, but it's only limited knowledge. It's incomplete knowledge. As we read their speeches, Job's friends do know some really important things. They know, for example, that God is in control. They believe that. They know, too, that God is just and fair, that he always does what is right. They're absolutely sure of that. But that leads them to the wrong conclusions because they don't know how to fit that knowledge to Job's circumstances. You see, this is what they say. They say, okay, we know that God's in control and God always does what is just and fair. That means, as far as we can see, that God always punishes wickedness and he always blesses righteousness, and he does it now. Because if he didn't do it now, he wouldn't be being fair and just. So, if we see someone suffering, the reason is they must have sinned. And they're being punished or disciplined for their sins. Job, you're suffering greatly. That means you have sinned greatly. You see, that's why, look at chapter 5, verse 17 again. Oh, sorry, chapter 4, verse 7. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. You'll see this is what Eliphaz says. "Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed?" See, Job, you're suffering. You can't be innocent. You can't be upright. You're having such a tough time. And that's why he says, God is disciplining Job. Now, please don't get me wrong. The Bible does teach that God disciplines his spiritual children. It is part of his love towards us. And Eliphaz's argument would therefore have been valid if Job had sinned. But Job knows he hasn't. He knows that God isn't disciplining him for a particular sin. But in Eliphaz's case, he just says, God disciplines. Job, you must have done something really wrong. I want you to reflect on this with me, as I have this week. Isn't it true that a little bit of knowledge can be a really dangerous thing? I remember when I started as a law student, in my first year of law, and you get bombarded with loads of really quite interesting, I thought, information, I quickly became an expert. So if anything about the law ever came up or some situation in discussions with my friends, I'd say, oh, I know the answer to that. By the time I actually became a lawyer, I realized how little I know rather than how much I knew. James Dobson has written a lot of books on parenting, and he's reputed to have said,
I used to have four theories on child rearing and no kids. Now I have four kids and no theories. And the Bible's right when it says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The thinking of Job's friends was ivory tower thinking. It was theoretical thinking. And it doesn't actually fit with the real world. It didn't fit with Job's world. In fact, their theology was the theology of Maria in The Sound of Music. You know, the handsome Captain Von Trapp declares his love for the governess, and so she sings, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's how Job's friends saw life. Do good, God blesses you. Do bad, God punishes you. But life isn't that simple, is it? Suffering is not always a direct result of particular sin. Just look again at chapter 4, verse 7. I can prove it to you very easily. Eliphaz says, consider now who being innocent has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? Well, hang on a minute. I look at the cross. And there an innocent man perished. An upright man was destroyed. So things are not always that simple. Now, there are ways in which we may and do suffer as a result of particular sin. If I get drunk and drive and crash and injure myself, that is my fault. If I commit adultery and it leads, as it typically does, to misery and harm, that is as a result of my sin. If someone hurts me and I will not forgive them and I nurse resentment and become hard and bitter, the damage to my character is my fault because I ought to forgive. So there is a place for self-examination. But our knowledge of why things happen to others is always incomplete. And we must beware of jumping to conclusions. Job's friends, too, much more briefly, their tone is unhelpful. They're critical. Just look at how their speeches start. Chapter 4, verse 2. If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Turn to chapter 8, verse 1, and Bildad. He's very blunt. Chapter 8, verse 2. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Stop talking nonsense, he's saying to Job. Now turn over to chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? And there's a real sense of arrogance in what they say. In chapter 5, verse 27, basically they say, we've examined this, it's true, so hear it and apply it to yourself. They're saying, Job, shut up. We're right, you're wrong, listen to us. And it's very arrogant. And it's totally unsympathetic. There's nothing kind or loving or gracious. Here's Job, and he's pouring out his heart in agony and pain. And in effect, Eliphaz says to him, I can't quite see why you should be so miserable, Job. You used to be the one offering comfort to others, and you were pretty good at it. Well, that wasn't so difficult when you weren't suffering. But now it's your turn. You don't like it, do you? And they're harsh. And their tone is actually totally man-centered. They do mention Job. If you read their speeches, you'll notice that. But they don't point to God as the remedy to Job's distress. Rather, they're constantly saying to Job, Job, look at yourself. Look at yourself. And that leads to my third observation about them. Their remedy is unsound. Now, imagine you go to the doctor, and the doctor examines you, and he makes his diagnosis about what's wrong.
If his diagnosis of what's wrong with you is wrong, then his treatment or remedy will also be wrong. And that's the problem with Job's friends. They've made a bad diagnosis. They've said, you're suffering because you've sinned. And that means their remedy is also bad. Because they basically say to Job, Job, here's the answer. You need to change yourself and then God will start blessing you again. Just look at chapter 8, will you? Verses 5 to 7. Sorry to move you around so much, but 13 chapters is a lot of Bible. Chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. This is Bildad talking to Job. But if you will look to God, Job, and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself in your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble. So prosperous will your future be. Turn over to chapter 11, and Zophar does the same thing from verse 13. He's speaking to Job, and he says, yet if you devote your heart to him, to God, and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it as only waters gone by. And so he goes on. Now what's the problem? Because actually it sounds quite good, doesn't it? Job, just turn back to God, will you? Then everything will be lovely again. Well, you see, the problem is that they're wrong. They're telling Job to do what was his constant habit. And Job wasn't perfect. He knew that. But he was a blameless and upright man. His heart was as devoted to the Lord as a man's heart can be. He totally shunned evil. If he saw something evil, he went the other way. And he's suffering. And there is a sense in which the friends were saying the same as Satan. Do you remember Satan's accusation against Job? He said to God, he said, God, Job only fears you because of all the really good things you give him. Take away those good things and he won't fear you anymore. And in effect, that's what the friends are saying, aren't they? They're saying, Job, turn back to God and he'll give you all those good things again. And Job's saying, no, I'm turned to God and I'm suffering. And actually I fear God not because of what he gives me, but because he's God. Now what do Job's responses briefly reveal then about him in contrast? Well, you see, as we look at Job, we discover his knowledge is also incomplete. But the difference with Job is that he humbly recognizing it. Just look at chapter 13 that we read, and we'll stick with chapter 13 now. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. He's talking to Zophar, and he says, my eyes have seen all this, my ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. So he's saying, yeah, I've got exactly the same knowledge of God as you do. But then look what he says in verse 3. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. I think Job's saying this. I think he's saying, I want to know what's going on. I want to know how my suffering, which as far as I know, is not the result of my particular sin, I want to know how it all fits. And that's actually the difference. Job realizes that his knowledge is incomplete, and Job realizes that the only way to know more is to actually seek the answer from God. The second thing to notice about Job is his struggle is honest. Can I ask you a question? What do you do when what you're experiencing in your life doesn't quite fit with what you so far have come to know of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Job was struggling with. J- Just read his speeches. Take the time to do it. Throughout the speeches in this first cycle, Job declares a lot of things he knew about God. So he says, God, you're holy. And he calls God the Almighty. He calls him the watcher of men. He declares that God is wise and powerful. He recognizes that God can't be resisted, that he is in control of creation, that he performs wonders, that he cannot be stopped from doing what he chooses to do. He says, God, you're my judge. But mingled in with all these things he knows is his confusion and his perplexity as to why these things are happening to him and how that fits with what he knows of God. I don't actually believe we're supposed to build our theology of God on Job's words. Because what we are given here in Scripture are the words of a man of faith in God who is wrestling humbly and honestly with his thoughts about God. Because there's nothing fake, you see. There's nothing superficial. There's nothing theoretical about Job. He just cannot see how it fits together. But you sense in all his pain that he's actually saying it must fit together. The answer does lie with God. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep pouring out my soul to God, trusting that in the end, he will give me the answer he says that I need to have to my situation. And you see, that's because Job's hope is in God. If you read the three speeches of Job that he gives in answer to his friends' speeches, something is very striking. Take my word for it, but you can check it when you go home. The first part of each speech of Job is directed to his friend, so he speaks to them. The second part of each speech is a prayer to God. First half, he addresses his friends. Second half, he starts praying. So these speeches of Job, they're not merely agonized rants. These are a man, a believer, pouring out his heart to God. And that is the mark of a true worshipper. Even when I can't understand what God is doing, I know it's God with whom I have to deal because he is God, as he is in control, and the remedy will be found in him and nowhere else. And that's why he says in verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And this is where Job reveals his greater knowledge than his friends. The word hope is sometimes translated wait. The idea is confidence in the Lord to take some action in the future. The friends thought justice always happens in the here and now, but Job seems to have understood that that's not always the case. Yes, a man does reap what he sows, but that reaping is not always immediately. In fact, much of that reaping will be in eternity. And here in this verse, Job is declaring his confidence that in the end, it will be seen that God has always done what is right, even when at the moment it doesn't look like it. And so very simply, to hope in God is to look to God and not to ourselves. And that's the big difference between Job and his friends. They say, Job, it's your sinful actions that have got you into this mess, so you've got to do something to get yourself out of it, so God then blesses you. But Job says, no, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting, waiting for God to take action. And I'm sure that he will in his perfect time. Doesn't this point so clearly to the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus? The difference between Job and his friends is vital to all the Bible teaches about true Christian faith. About the answer to our greatest problem, which is salvation from sin and the wrath that we deserve for our sin. When it comes to salvation from sin, many people think just like Job's friends' thoughts. It's up to us to provide our own remedy, to improve ourselves, to get ourselves in God's good books so that he's kind to us. That's actually the message of all the religions of the world. But the gospel answer is distinctive. The gospel answer is, no, you can't provide your own salvation. We cannot do anything to save ourselves, nothing. If we could, our Lord Jesus would not have had to come and die on the cross. And the true Christian is someone who says, my hope, my confidence is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but holy trust in Jesus' name. And the New Testament reveals that it is the right standing before God given to the believer as a result of the cross of the Lord Jesus, which alone gives us hope in God, whatever suffering we may then face. Job's words, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. They make me think of Jesus on the cross. They make me think of the last words of Jesus on the cross. When with a loud voice he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What was he saying? He was saying, Father, you have slain me. Yet I hope in you. And his hope was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. And because Jesus died to put us in a right relationship with God for all eternity, the believer can say with Job in the middle of the most ferocious of cyclones, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. So what's the result for us? Well, first of all, humility. Let's humbly recognize what the friends failed to recognize, that our knowledge is incomplete. Let's humble ourselves before God and his infinite knowledge. Let's beware of jumping to conclusions when we witness the sufferings of others. Let's be humbly sympathetic towards others. And let's consider all of our suffering in the light of the cross. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful. But that does not mean that we will not face suffering in this life. Secondly, honesty. Please remember that true faith, true worship is honest faith, honest worship. Pouring out our hearts to God, that is faith. We trust God with our painful struggle. And thirdly, hope. Hope in God. Not in ourselves. Adjusting the words of a song we sometimes sing with the children. There will come a day, we don't know when, the day when all our suffering and agony will end. Waiting for that day, we trust in our Lord, proclaiming the good news of Jesus to a broken world. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. May that be the cry of our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. We're going to do something slightly different. I want to put a hymn on the screen. I don't know if I've ever sung it before. But I reckon this is a hymn that Job could have sung. And so what I'm going to suggest is, we know the tune we're going to sing it to. What I'm going to suggest is that we sing this hymn quietly, remaining seated. Let me just leave the words for a minute. I'm going to read them to you, and then we'll sing them. I seek the Lord in grief, in pain, and cry for help and cry again. I tell him of my heavy load, oppressed and faint, I gasp for God. Yet you, O Lord, already know the dangerous path I have to go. I look for refuge, none I see, and no one is concerned for me. I cry to you, O Lord, to save. In this life, you are all I have. My need is desperate, hear my plea. Save me from those pursuing me. My soul from this dark prison bring, that I your conquering name may sing. The righteous then will gather round and praise you for the grace I found. Let's sing this through prayerfully as we remain seated.